Please take your Bibles here this morning and turn to me to 2 John. This is a portion of 2 John I have waited a long time to unpackage for you. If you denote a little bit of seriousness and soberness in the tone of my voice, it's because of the subject matter, not because I'm angry with anyone here this morning. I'll say it right up front. What we are about to look at here this morning is likened to the heart beating in your chest, and it is likened to the spinal cord running from the base of your brain to the backside of your body. We're talking heart and nerve here this morning. This is serious stuff. Serious stuff. It is so serious that the razor edge between life and death, you need a microscope to see the edge. That's how serious this is. I want that clearly understood here this morning. I'm going to demand your heart and your mind to be open to receive God's word. I am going to demand that you receive these things for what they are valued and what they're worth for. And when you leave this house of worship, I am going to demand that you insist that when you sit under any other gospel preaching, that this central key core doctrine is firmly proclaimed and understood by those whom you hear outside these walls. And if they do not, I insist you turn it off if they do not subscribe to what I'm going to show you here this morning. That's the seriousness. 2 John 8 and 9. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Verse 9, here it comes. Whosoever. So we know this is John's thumbprint in his spiritual DNA. Whosoever transgresseth, and it ends with an E and a T and an H, denoting that this is something that the individual does continually. Transgresseth and abideth not, abideth, E-T-H, ongoing dwelling, ongoing residence, abideth not, underline, in the doctrine of Christ. That's where we're going, the doctrine of Christ. Now notice what John says. You think I'm harsh. You think I'm hard. Hath not God. So what I'm about to teach you tonight, anyone who denies what I'm going to show you is not a believer. In the biblical sense. They can call themselves Christians till the cows come home. They can call themselves Christians until hell freezes over. They're not saved. He that abideth in that same doctrine is guaranteed to have both the Father and the Son. You see the seriousness in verse 9? And that's why you're going to hear a tone of seriousness here. It is so serious. It is the difference between being a true believer, glory bound, or a Judas, hell bound. Show me the wiggle room in between. Show me wiggle room. There is none. Last week I focused our attention on verses 8. Quick review, church. Here's a command in verses 8. Look at it. Look to yourselves. That's a command. With the pronoun you understood in front of the word look. You are to look to yourself. Look to yourself. A call of self-examination and a call to being watchful. This looking to yourselves echoes Paul's words to examine yourself whether ye, that's plural, be in the faith. 2 Corinthians. It also echoes Peter's words to give all diligence to make your calling and election sure. Your calling, plural, as well as individual. What is the aim and the purpose of this command? That we lose not those things which we, plural, have wrought or performed. Hold your place here and look at Luke 6. This idea of losing. Look at Luke chapter 6 and verses 49. Look at Luke chapter 6, verse 49. Here is Luke's account of Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount. And notice verses 49. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the streams did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house, the ruin of that life was great. This man lost it all. See, the Bible does teach that you can lose the most valuable thing if you do not obey the gospel. This man lost it all. He lost everything because he built his life upon a bogus foundation. And brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you that our churches are packed with people who think they're on the right foundation, but they're not. They are goats worshiping amongst maybe a handful of sheep. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. When it comes to ministers, when it comes to ministers of the gospel, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. Here the Apostle Paul is discussing the cliques and the divisions and the schisms in this church, where everybody had their favorite preacher and they attached themselves to their favorite preacher in some kind of a fan club. Apollos, Peter, John, then you had the real spiritual ones, the Jesus Club. And then Paul begins to chide the Corinthians on their divisiveness. And he says this about preachers: every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Many people misapply this passage as referring to every type of Christian under the sun. The context are those who bring the gospel to you. This is their judgment. This is the proof of the pudding with them. If any man's work abide, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Look at verse 14. It has the image of the Sermon on the Mount with two individuals. One hears, one doesn't. Both are building. One is building on the book of God. The other one is building on the book of the world. One is rewarded, the other suffers loss. Know ye not? Excuse me. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So there it is. When it comes to those who preach, those who minister the word of God to you, their judgment is going to be awfully sobering, because they had the oracles of God. They sat over the congregation. They communicated and proclaimed the word of God. They shall be judged in how faithful and how much in accordance with Scripture did they handle their calling. And notice, some men will suffer the loss of all reward and get into heaven by the skin of their teeth, but everything else, lost. I'm here to warn you, if you're not careful to guard yourself, if you just simply take your Christian life with the la-di-da mentality, you're going to suffer loss. But I want no one here this morning to lose the most precious thing that you have, your very soul. What did Jesus say? If a man should gain the entire world, if he gained all the silver and gold and the prestige and the medals and the status and the throne, if he gained it all, but he lost his soul, in the end, what did he gain? Nothing. So I'm here to warn you and me. We can suffer grave and grievous loss if we do not look to ourselves. Now go back to 2 John. We can suffer loss. I'm here this morning, brothers and sisters, fighting for you because I don't want anyone here this morning to lose anything. And what is the end result of this command? Look at verse 8. But that we receive a full reward. A full reward. Now, for those of you who like word studies, look at the word full. Underlined it and off to the side, I'll give you a definition from the Greek. Ready? Simply means complete. Complete. So when your pastor said last week, I don't want you just to get the glory and just receive a few crumbs, it's based on the fact that that word full reward means a complete reward. Complete. Rich and full. You're going to fault me for that? It's found in your text. You're going to fault John for putting that in the Bible? I want everybody in this congregation to run their race and to run well. I want everybody in this congregation to fight the good fight of faith and be like the Apostle Paul and be able to say on your dying deathbed, there's a crown waiting for me. I want everybody to get in that boxing ring and to win that incorruptible crown. Does that disturb you? You don't like being told that? You'd rather just go along with your easy believism and just coast to glory? Come to church for a few hours, show your face, pop Jesus a tip, and then you go away and then the rest of the week you're just out there floundering like a fish out of water? You expect me to be content with that for you as your pastor? No. Double no. Triple no. I want you to run your race and run well. Hold your place here and turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Let's see whether or not you're going to get upset with David, king of Israel. Whether or not when you get to heaven you're going to jump in his kisser because you didn't like what he said here. Psalms 19, look at verses 9 to 11. You're gonna fault David here? 9-11, verses 9 to 11, Psalm 19. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. You're going to get upset here this morning because I want you to receive a great reward, whether it be in this life or in the life to come. If you even think that way, then you ain't thinking biblical. And if you think that way, then you're against God and His Christ in the madness of your thinking. That's hard. Yeah. So is hell. Hot, long, hard. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6 once again. Matthew chapter 6. We haven't even covered verse 9 yet, have we? We're just simply going over last week. Because your memory is short just like mine. Matthew chapter 6 and verses 4. Scripture says, that thine alms may be done in secret. And thy Father which seeth thee in secret shall reward thee in a closet, in a box, with a blanket on top. No. He shall reward you openly. Beloved, I want you to be openly and richly rewarded above and beyond anything you think God can do. And those words are found in the letter to the Ephesians. He is able to do above and beyond anything that you think or say. So now, 2 John 9. Here we go. Here we go. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Well, brothers and sisters, we come to the main purpose. to the very main reason for which John wrote this very short letter. The doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of Christ. Now, what is the doctrine by context? We got to first answer that before I can go any further. And this message makes any sense. Look at verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Verses 7 cannot be divorced from verse 9. Verse 9 cannot be divorced from verse 7. We are talking about something called the definite article, the doctrine of Christ. Let me show you something. Let me show you what the big boys have done. The Living Bible reads the same way as verse 9 in the Authorized Version. Revised Standard reads the same way. Today's English Version reads the same way. Even the NIV reads that way. Jerusalem Bible reads that way. And the New English Bible reads that way. I want every eye now on that verse. Let me read it to you in the Phillips. Ready? Follow. The man who is so advanced that he is not content with what Christ taught has in fact no God. The man who bases his life on Christ's teaching, however, has both the Father and the Son. If any teacher comes to you who is disloyal to what Christ taught, don't have him inside your house. That version says that the doctrine of Christ is nothing to do with his person, but has to do with his teaching. That's not what the text says. That's not what verse 9 says. Verse 9 says, if he doesn't abide in the doctrine of Christ, the teaching about him. The context here is not what Christ taught. Go back to verse 7. How many sermons did Jesus verbalize out loud about his incarnation and his virgin birth? He did tell the masses, I'm from above and you were from beneath. He did tell the masses, I am not of this world. You are beneath. I am heavenly. You are earthly. That is denoting his divinity. Where in Jesus' sermons and the four Gospels do you have Jesus enumerating his virgin birth and his incarnation? Anyone? Nothing. You have to read the gospel narratives to find out about the virgin birth and his physical incarnation in the womb of Mary. The ones who gave this translation have erased the very core of John's purpose. And that was no accident. They watered down the scriptures. They took away the fact that John's thrust here, the central thrust, is not Jesus' teachings, but the central thrust here is the person of Christ, who he is, and why he came as God-man. So we're talking about the doctrine of Christ, not what Jesus taught, but something very important and about the person and nature of Christ himself is at stake. Look at verse 7 again. If you're falling asleep and you're not following, many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. That is the doctrine of Christ that John is homing in when he says in verses 9, the one who transgresses and the one who doesn't abide in that doctrine doesn't receive the fact that the second member of the Godhead came to earth in a body of flesh, bone, and blood, does not have any union or any connection with the Father. It's not his work on the cross directly speaking about here. Not about his ability to secure his elect and to save them from their sins. That's not the issue here. It is the very identity of the Christ who came to earth to suffer and die for his people. That is the central thrust of 2 John. John is addressing those individuals who are going around in his day denying the bodily incarnation of the Son of God. Now look at that verse 7. Many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not. You see the word confess, word study, confess not. The word that is translated there, confess, is the same word that's found in 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It is the same Greek word found there in Romans chapter 10. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That word in the Greek, listen carefully, means to teach. It means to acknowledge. It means to proclaim. And it means to propagate. I'll say them again. To teach, to acknowledge, to propagate, to proclaim. And here's another important word to this Greek word. It means to acknowledge or to agree. The literal Greek word means to say the same thing. Look up in the Strong's. Look up the word confess or confessing or confession. And it means to say the same thing. It means to be in agreement with the written word of the living God. And we have in print the fact that the second member of the Godhead was to come to earth in the womb of a virgin through the line of David, be traced all the way to the footsteps of Adam himself, working backwards, going through Noah, going through Shem, going through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then Jacob to Judah, Judah down to Brother David, Brother David to Brother Solomon, all the way down to the manger with Mary and Joseph. We are not talking about what Jesus taught. We are discussing in verses 7, 8, and 9 what the Bible teaches about Christ, who he is in his person as the God-man. Now, how important is this? Put your place here. Turn to John 8. Turn to John chapter 8. How important is this? Well, let me show you what Jesus said in one instance. Look at John's Gospel, chapter 8. Look at verses 23, 24. Look how important this is. Jesus said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. That phrase has nothing to do with his incarnation. That simply tells where he came from. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. That's not discussing his incarnation. I say therefore unto you, ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, you're going to die in your sins. If you don't believe I am who I am, well, who was he? He was the second member of the Godhead. He was the creator of sun, moon, and stars and everything else that you see. He is the Redeemer. He is the angel of the Lord. He is the Good Shepherd. He is the God-man. 100% God, 100% humanity. Lorraine Bettner, his book on the doctrines of grace got me in trouble way back in 1975 when I was given a copy of his book on predestination. This is his book on theology, the studies in theology. Allow me to read this to you, please. On the humanity of Christ. An answer to the question, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The Westminster Shorter Catechism says this. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man, and two distinct natures and one person forever. And in answer to the question, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? The Catechism says, Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her yet without sin. That's what we're discussing in 2 John. We're not discussing Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We're not discussing Jesus' Olivet Discourse. We're not even discussing the 40 days from the resurrection to his ascension, all the things that he taught his disciples in that month plus 10 days. He who transgresses and doesn't abide in the doctrine of the Christ hath not God. Go to John chapter 1 once again. Go back to John chapter 1. Beloved, we are talking about the physical bodily incarnation of the Son of God in flesh. His literal tabernacling amongst us. His literal tabernacling amongst us. Verse 14, John says, and the Word was made flesh, and he tabernacled amongst us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Take verse 14, I beg of you, and turn to 1 John chapter 1. And you see John's DNA like talcum powder all over his pages. Go to John, 1 John chapter 1. Simply bear with me. Simply give me your heart and mind. I beg, I plead with you, I beseech you, give me your heart and mind this morning. Then you can go home and put it under a microscope and you can judge whether I'm on target or whether I'm an idiot. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. I beg of you, that sounds like John 1:14. For the life was manifested. Incarnation, deity assuming flesh. And we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life. Notice, the one who came to earth, this thing called the Logos, he assumes a flesh, bone, and blood body. And what does he call him? The eternal life. Not a eternal life, but the very source of everlasting life. Which was with the Father. That sounds like John 1:1. And was manifested or incarnated unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. How many times does John have to tell you and I he was an eyewitness? Annie, John saw Christ, my dear young lady. He saw him. He heard him. He even touched him. He ate with him. He sat with him. They slept together. And John was there at the cross with the mother, beholding his Savior, bloody, bruised, battered, and beaten for you, for me, and for all his people. John is saying, I was there. I saw him. I heard him. I saw him eat fish, honeycomb, and bread after the resurrection. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. John wants you and I to enter into the same fellowship, the same relationship, the same union, the same companionship with him and the Christ. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now get this, get this, get this. He says what? If you aspire to this teaching, you're going to have both the Father and the Son. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of God hath not God. Period. You see the seriousness of this. And beloved, there are scores of people today who call themselves spiritual. They call themselves religious. They may even dub themselves born again. But the very Christ of which they talk about doesn't even resemble anything that's communicated from Holy Scripture. These things write we unto you that your joy may be full. Now, can someone explain to me how the incarnation and the virgin birth brings you joy? That's what it says. I wrote these things. I want you to know that I was an eyewitness. I saw the Logos manifested in flesh. He cast a shadow on a bright, sunny Judean day. I saw him eat food. I saw him drink wine. I heard him. Matter of fact, on the night of the supper, I rested my head on his bosom. I was there. And because of that, I want your joy to be full. How does that bring me joy? Very simple. The one who died on the cross was more than just a mere man. And he was more than just God. He was God-man. And as a man, he could suffer, bleed, and die. As a man, he can walk in our shoes and be empathetic and sympathetic when we come to him and say, Lord, I'm hurting. Yeah, been there. Lord, I've been forsaken. Been there as well. Lord, I've been betrayed. Been there, done that. When you go to your Heavenly Father, and when you come to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and you pour your heart out like you would pour a glass of water on the ground, He can empathize. He knows how it is to get tired. He knows how it is to get thirsty. He knows how it is to get hungry. He knows how it is to get upset and get mad over righteous causes. Would you agree? He knows how it is to see the poor and the lame and the down and outers stepped on, walked on, urinated on. He knows that. He knows that. He's been there. He's been in the trench. And so when you come to Him, you don't just simply come to Him as God, though He is the God-man. He is my brother. He resides in that same flesh and bone body, but now it's glorified. He's one of me. He is bone of my bone, blood of my blood, flesh of my flesh. Are you with me this morning? That's the importance of this teaching. And it cannot be surrendered. Gnostics, Docetists, apostate Jews, Christ-rejecting Jews, Muslims, JWs, Mormons, New Agers, liberal theologians, and many more have purposely changed the doctrine of Christ into something that doesn't even resemble Scripture. You want the hammer here this morning? You're going to get a hammer. Turn with me to 1 John 4:3. Come on. Let me show you something. Ought to make your toes curl. And if your toes don't curl, then I wonder whether you're alive in Christ at all. 3 in our version. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof you have heard that it should come. Even now already is in the world. Look at 3, just for a few seconds. Ready? Seatbelts? Living Bible. Does it really agree that Jesus Christ, God's Son, actually became man with a human body? If so, then the message is from God. Okay. Phillips. You can test whether they come from God in this simple way. Every spirit that acknowledges the fact that Jesus Christ actually became man comes from God, but the spirit which denies this fact doesn't come from God. Okay? Revised Version, Revised Standard. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that it was coming and now is in the world already. That's Westcott and Hort. I'll read it again. And every spirit which does not confess Jesus is not of God. I'll read it again. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus, is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist. What did they take out?
Coming in the flesh.
Today's English version. Look at your translation. But anyone who denies this about Jesus does not have the spirit from God. NIV. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now already is in the world. Jerusalem Bible. You can tell the spirits that come from God by this. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. That's verse 2. But notice verse 3. But any spirit which will not say this of Jesus is not from God. Now the text repeats the fact that he came in the flesh. Here they remove it. So it's either in addition to verse 2, or you have a subtraction in verse 3. And thus you have a plus and a minus, which cancel each other and cause doubt. English Bible. This is how we may recognize the Spirit of Christ. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come into flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not do this is not from God. This is what is meant by an Antichrist. You have been told that he was to come, and here he is in the world already. Notice how some of the translations in that third verse have removed on their own. And believe it or not, when you look at the bottom of these margins, there is no footnote explaining the absence of that phrase in verse 4. So certain individuals with a certain liberal bias did their little handiwork by taking a little penknife and cutting out little words out of the Bible. Well, preacher, it's mentioned in verses 2, so you ought to shut your mouth and press on. No. According to the text here, it's mentioned in verses 2 and in 3. It's not in italics, meaning it's in the Greek text underlining your translation. They went ahead and took it out to cast doubt on the doctrine. Another glaring one is 1 Timothy chapter 3:16. Now listen carefully. God was manifested in the flesh, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, justified in the Spirit. These modern translations have taken the word theos, God, out and replaced it with he, him, and it. Well, guess what? You're a he and I'm an it. And we've all been manifested in the flesh by virtue of popping out of our mother's womb. One line of Greek manuscripts took away the word God out of it and replaced it with the word he. One faithful family line kept the word theos in 1 Timothy 3:16, and that's where it belongs, and that's where it's been translated in your particular version here this morning. It doesn't say he was manifested in the flesh. I've been manifested in the flesh, and so have you. It says God was manifest in the flesh. Beloved, in one way, we all have been manifested in the flesh via our parents. 1 Timothy 3:16 clearly states in a well-preserved evidence of doctrine that theos, the word theos, translated God in English, was manifested in the flesh. The one that is being described in 1 Timothy 3:16 is more than just a man. He is more than just divinity. He is divine and human together, the God-man. And that is a central core teaching of the Christian faith. Mormons reject it. Jehovah Witnesses have changed it. The Muslims do not believe it. We believe in one God, and God has no son. It's plastered above the ark of every mosque in the world. There is only one God, and God has no son. In Arabic, over the arch of every mosque in the world. Jews today reject Jesus Christ as their Messiah, and therefore they reject the Anointed One coming in the flesh. One of the main errors floating in the days of the apostles was something called Docetism that you and I studied. Let me remind you, the Docetist, they believed that Jesus' physical body was an illusion, as was his crucifixion. That is, Jesus only seemed to have a physical body and to physically die. But in reality, he was incorporeal, a pure spirit, and hence could not physically die. That was going around in the middle of the first century. You had the Gnostics who taught that this is evil, matter is evil, flesh and blood is evil. Therefore, pure spirit, the Logos, pure spirit, could not inhabit a body that is corrupt. So he was an illusion. Then there are those who actually taught this. You have Jesus the man. Now follow this. Jesus the man, born in the stable. No virgin birth. No Holy Spirit conception, simply Jesus of Nazareth, a man. He goes down to the Jordan, the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and the Holy Spirit enters into the man Jesus, and then and only then does he become the Christ. On the cross, as he's dying, the Logos leaves Jesus the man, and it's a man who died on the cross. That's very popular today. That makes Jesus Christ schizophrenic. One moment he's human, the next moment he's divine or divine human. On the cross, he goes back to being a human. And when he comes out of the tomb, he comes out as an illusion. Are you with me? That is the importance of this teaching and the thrust of this doctrine. Again, we're not discussing what Jesus taught. We're discussing in 2 John 9 who he is as the Christ. Please listen and follow along as we traverse our own Bibles on this doctrinal issue. In Genesis 3:15, you don't need to turn there, but follow along, take notes, listen carefully, go home, put it under the microscope, either say amen or let's pray for the pastor. Genesis 3:15, the Proto-Evangelicum, the first gospel. Adam sinned, Eve sinned. God comes in the garden, they run, they hide, they point the finger, they make excuses. God kills an innocent victim. And with the shedding of the blood and the death of that animal, God clothes from top to bottom. In the Hebrew, the word to cover means to completely cover from top to bottom. He made them clothing, and then he expelled them. But before he expelled them, he gave them a promise. The seed of the woman, not the seed of a man, but the seed of the woman would come. And when he came, he would crush the very head and the very authority of the evil one. But in that crushing, he would suffer a minor wound in his heel. That was the cross. Then you come from Abraham's loin. He was to come from Abraham's loin, from the very nation of Israel itself. From one specific national tribe, Judah, a direct descendant of King David and Solomon, a person with a literal body. Now turn with me to Psalms 22. The incarnation of Jesus Christ, beloved, is vital. It is key. It is a central cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith that totally separates itself from any other religion under the sun. You do not find this teaching amongst the Greeks. You don't find this teaching amongst the Romans. You don't find this teaching amongst the pagans. You don't find this teaching amongst the Hindus, the Buddhists, the Confucius, the Shintoists, the New Agers. You don't find this teaching amongst the cults. I find it amazing that every one of the homegrown American cults, one of the greatest battlegrounds that they blew up was the person and nature of Christ. Psalm 22, look at verse 9. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Those are the words of the lesser David. But since this is messianic, these are the words of the greater David. And he talks about his humanity. He talks about his body. He talks about his conception in the womb. He talks about being delivered from the womb and to enter into the world that you and I presently live in. He talks about having fear, experiencing trouble, because he's in a real body that senses and can feel pain, discouragement, dismay, rejection, betrayal, hunger, thirst, need, fellowship, companionship. He talks about his body. He was not an illusion. He was not a mirage. He was not a ghost. He was not a hologram. Psalm 22, look at verse 14. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. You're going to tell me that that was Casper the ghost on the cross experiencing these things? No, this is a person, beloved, who's experiencing these things in a body with a heart and a central nerve system that could feel the crushing pain of his misery. All my bones are out of joint. When they took that cross and shoved it into its hole, and the body of Jesus jerked momentarily forward, yet fastened probably with spikes and probably with ropes. The wrenching pain. All my bones are out of joint. That wasn't a ghost. That wasn't a mirage. That was not an illustration. That was not a hologram. That was a man on that tree. Look at verses 16. Please bear with me. Dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. They pierced my hands and my feet. Now go in a time machine and go forward hundreds of years. Unless I see him, unless I put my finger in the prints, unless I see and touch, then Jesus appears. Thomas. Touch. Thomas. Put your finger. Oh, my Lord. And my God. Thomas, you simply believe because you see me. I'm not a ghost. But blessed are those like you and me who have not seen, yet believe. You don't nail a ghost to a tree. You can only nail a man to the tree. Turn to Isaiah 53. Oh, beloved, this is central. This is key. This is central. This is key. This is the brain. This is the heart. This is the nerve center of our faith. God became a man. Verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. How do you beat up on a ghost? He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. You're going to tell me that these seasoned, hardened Roman soldiers who made killing a profession, you're going to sit there and tell me the cultists and the Muslims and the JWs and the morons and the Mormons, you're going to have them tell us that when the Roman soldiers unleashed their fury on the back of our Savior, they were beating an illusion? They were beating a ghost? They were beating a hologram? That was a man that they were beating. But more than a man. God-man. Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Last time I checked, the ghosts don't have a mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He had hands, he had feet, he had a mouth, he had a body, and he had a head. And with that head, they crowned him with thorns. And then they took their reeds, and they beat those thorns into his holy brow. And how dare we, as the Church of the Living God, surrender this teaching? Because it doesn't square with the political correct mindset, or it might offend a Jew, or it might offend a Muslim. Well, then let them get offended. Get them offended enough where they'll come and bow their knee to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and accept him as their Savior. Can I say something here? The gospel of Jesus Christ is very offensive. Okay? If you're going to sit out there and think that you're going to win these people to Christ by watering down the gospel and taking away the blunt edge of that two-edged sword, you are mistaken, my friends. What does the gospel teach? That all men are doomed. All men have the wrath of God upon them shoulders. God hates the wicked every day. And we are in such a bad state spiritually, God had to send his Son to rescue us out of our dilemma. But not just simply coming as God. God could have snapped his finger and saved the world if he so chose, or had so chose. But he chose to send his Son, and his Son became one of us, yet without sin. That's why he is not ashamed to call us what, according to Hebrews? Brother. Beloved, the gospel is offensive. You're telling people if you don't follow Christ and him alone, you're going to perish. Well, what about Buddha? Buddha went to hell. What about Muhammad? He went to hell. What about Confucius? He went to hell. What about the Mormons and their sweet family night on Monday? They're going to hell. What about the kind, sweet Jehovah's Witness two old ladies who come to your house with the watchtower? They're on the road to hell. Because the Jesus Christ that they are presenting is not the Jesus Christ that squares with Scripture. And those who do not teach in the bodily, physical incarnation of the second member of the Godhead, your Bible tells you with no apology, hath not God. Isaiah 7:14. Turn to Isaiah 7:14. They don't have him. The Christ that they present is a bogus Christ. It is a different Jesus, and therefore it is tantamount to a different gospel. Look at verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. And she's going to bear a son. And you're going to give this boy this name. Emmanuel. And it's not until you come to Luke 1 and 35. Where you're told. And in Matthew's gospel. Emmanuel. God. With. Us. God. Manifested in the flesh. Isaiah 9 and 6. Isaiah 9 and 6. For unto us a child is born, not a ghost, not some illusion, not some mist. Unto us a son is given. Notice, a child is born in the womb. But the one that was born, the one that was conceived and born from that womb, was first and foremost the Son, who was now being given to be the Savior of the world. And then it says, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, God manifested in the flesh. The Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. You say, okay, Pastor, you got me convinced that this is important. Well, how does that relate to me? I'm glad you asked. I can read your minds. Turn to Hebrews 2. I close. What does this mean to me? Verse 14. Hebrews 2:14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, notice, you and I are partakers of flesh and blood, Christ also himself likewise took part of the same. Look at that 14a. Hebrews 2:14. Well, why was it needful for the Son of God to become God-man? That through, I'm going to add some words here, just be careful, don't be alarmed. That through his death, Christ might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, theologians can argue, did God the Father have to send his Son? Or could God the Father have saved or used any other method under the sun? And I take the position that God could have done it no other way but the way he did. No other way. God could have snapped a finger? Yes, he could have, but nope. It had to be this way. The second member of the Godhead coming to our planet, invading our world, and becoming one of us. Notice in this verse 14, in order for him to destroy death, he had to taste the death. And the only way you can taste death is to be human. Thank you, Brother Tuttle. I heard that. Thank you. Are you with me, church? Are you still thinking about your lunch? In order for him to destroy death, he had to become a man. He had to assume a flesh and bone body. And then he had to be buried, and then he had to come back from the dead and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Verse 15. Death, beloved, is a very bad enemy. Death for some people. Some people just fear death, and they'll do everything. Botox, cream, pills, suntan, they'll do everything to look younger and younger. They will go from here to the moon to find the fountain of youth. But we're all going to die someday. We're all going to grow old. We're going to lose our hair, gentlemen. We're going to get wrinkly. We may get a pot belly, and we're going to die. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels. Now, would you agree that angels are invisible? So notice, Jesus didn't become invisible as the Docetists taught. Look at this. The Bible even smacks against their teaching. He didn't come as an angel, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. There you go. He took on the flesh of Father Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto you, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. Notice how verses 14 to the end of this one particular section in Hebrews smack dab screams the necessity of the incarnation. And then notice the bottom line for you. Here's where it touches you all the more. For in that he himself had suffered being tempted, and he can only suffer and be tempted as a man, Christ the King is able to succor you. He's able to nurture you. He is able to sustain you. He is able to keep you. He is able to uphold you. He is able to fortify you that are tempted. You see why the incarnation is so vital? God could have done it no other way but this. He had to give up the most precious thing he had, that you might be reconciled, redeemed, sanctified, forgiven, someday glorified, and to someday
behold his face, face to face with Christ, your Savior. Face to face, what will that mean? Face to face in all his glory. Face to face with Christ, our King.
Do not surrender that. Do not surrender. To do so would be to expose yourself as never being born from above.